Open your Bibles to Psalm 118. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I am going to read through the entire psalm. And as I read through the psalm, and as we sing it later on after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to be looking for four things. I want you to be looking for thankfulness. I want you to be looking for trust. I want you to be looking for trial. I want you to be looking for triumph. Those are the four things that we see most clearly in this psalm. An encouragement to thankfulness, an encouragement to trust, even in times of trial, knowing that in the Lord we are triumphant over all our troubles and over all our trials. Listen now to the reading of God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You punished me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You're my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I want you to see this afternoon how significant and how wonderful this psalm is. This psalm, Psalm 118, is the last psalm of the six commonly sung by Jews at the time of the Passover. At the Passover, two were sung before the meal and four afterwards. It is thought by most commentators that these were the psalms sung by Jesus and the disciples in the upper room before our Lord's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. They are called the Egyptian Hallel because the second in the series, Psalm 114, begins with the Exodus from Egypt. True, Psalm 114 is the only psalm of the six that does so. But as Derek Kidner remarks, although, and I quote, only the second, 114, speaks directly of the Exodus. The theme of raising the downtrodden, 113, and the note of corporate praise, 115, personal thanksgiving, 116, world vision, 117, and festal procession, 118, make it an appropriate series to mark the salvation, which began in Egypt and will spread to the nations. Parts of Psalm 118 echo the Exodus narrative. For example, verse 14 is a direct quote of Exodus 15:2 from Moses' victory song after the deliverance of the people from Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The word Hallel means praise. So this is a song of praise. Obviously, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a psalm of trust in trial, and a psalm of thanksgiving for the triumph of the Lord. Now, the importance and the significance of this psalm can be measured, I think, by the number of times it is quoted in the New Testament. I think we all know by now, because we studied Psalm 110, that the most quoted verse by New Testament writers is Psalm 110, verse 1. But when it comes to the different verses in a particular psalm being quoted in the New Testament, no psalm is quoted as often as Psalm 118. The verses of Psalm 118 are quoted in the Gospel accounts of Palm Sunday and Passion Week, referring to Jesus Christ. Verses 25 and 26 were used by the people who welcomed Jesus when he entered Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover on what we call Palm Sunday. All four evangelists quote one or both of these verses in their account of the triumphal entry. Matthew 21:9, for those of you who are interested in looking these up perhaps later. Mark 11:9-10. Luke 19:39, and John 12:13. Jesus quotes verses 22 and 23 in reference to himself in the parable of the farmers to whom the owner of a vineyard had leased a field, Matthew 21:42. Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, in his response to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. He also quoted it in his first letter, combined with Isaiah 8:14. And 28:16 in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Verse 6 of Psalm 118 is quoted in Hebrews 13:6. And Paul calls Jesus the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20, echoing the language of this psalm. Altogether, there are 13 quotes of this psalm by the writers of the New Testament. To be quoted that many times speaks of its importance and its significance, particularly when we think of the fact that there are a number of psalms that are not quoted from at all in the New Testament. Another way to see the significance of this psalm is to realize how much it meant to the Protestant reformers. Roland E. Prethero tells about some of them in his study of the Psalms in Human Life. In that study, Prothero mentions three Huguenots who were put to death because of their refusal to renounce the faith. The three, Louis Rank, Jacques Roger, and a man named Rocher, all quote or sung Psalm 118, verse 24, when being led to the place of execution. And you know what that verse is, do you not? This is the day the Lord has made, the day of execution. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Can you imagine singing that on your way to the electric chair? This was the favorite psalm of none other than Martin Luther. In the preface to his 60-page exposition of the psalm, dedicating the work to Frederick, abbot of St. Giles of Nuremberg, Luther wrote, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." But the most significant thing about the psalm is that it was, if we are right to think that the Lord and his disciples sang this psalm in the upper room after he instituted the Lord's Supper, Psalm 118 was the last song that Christ sang before his execution, before his death. This is the longest of the six Egyptian Hallel Psalms and begins and ends the same way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a psalm that encourages us to thanksgiving and trust in the midst of troubles, over which the psalmist triumphs by the power and strength of the Lord. The psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And why? Well, it gives us the reason, for he is good. The Lord's goodness is the reason that moves the psalmist to exhort his fellow worshipers to give thanks to the Lord. But he is not satisfied with declaring the general goodness of the Lord. He wants to specify one particular aspect of God's kindness and goodness. So he says in verse 1, "For his mercy endures forever." Some translations read, "For his steadfast love endures forever." You will notice that he exhorts all Israel to say that the Lord's mercy endures forever. He exhorts the house of Aaron, that is all the priesthood of Israel, to declare that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And he encourages all those who fear the Lord to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and that his mercy endures forever. What does the psalmist mean by mercy or steadfast love? This is the Old Testament word hesed. We've commented on that in the past. Comment on that a little more this afternoon. That word has a wide range of meaning, and translators wrestle with how to express it. Is it God's covenant love? Is it his steadfast love? Is it his loving kindness? Is it mercy? It is, of course, all of those things. Ligon Duncan writes, and I quote, "It's the love that will not let us go." The psalmist is celebrating the fact that God remains steadfast and immovable in his love for us, despite our undeserving, despite our wanderings, despite our failings, and despite our stumblings. Examples of God's steadfast love abound in Scripture. Just think about some of the greatest men that we read about in the Scripture. Who is it that is the father of faith? The father of faith is Abraham. God had chosen Abraham to be the man through whom he would have blessed descendants and established a nation. God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. God made promises, grandiose promises to Abraham. God was faithful and steadfast in his love for Abraham. But Abraham was not always steadfast in his love and his faithfulness to God. Even the father of faith had a lapse of faith a time or two. For example, you remember that on two occasions, in order to protect his own hide, Abraham had his wife Sarah lie, claiming to be his sister rather than his wife. You remember the failure of Abraham's faith when he got impatient, he and Sarah both, with God's promise to bless Abraham and to make of him a great nation, that Abraham would have many descendants. And in Abraham's old age and in Sarah's old age, they hadn't had one descendant yet. And so Sarah offers her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham. Abraham has a relationship with her, and a son is the result of that relationship. Abraham thinks that is going to be the son of promise. That is going to be the one through whom there would be all these descendants. And yet God said, no, that's not the one. That descendant is going to come from your wife. But there is a failure. Notable failures of Abraham's faith. Have you ever had a lapse in faith? Is your faith always as strong as it needs to be? Are you always steadfast in your love for God? Or do you find at times your love for God is weak? Are there times when you wonder if you even have a love for God, in spite of all that you know about Him, and in spite of all that He has done for you? What about this fellow by the name of Moses, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant? He was the one that God had picked to be the deliverer of His people. He was the one who was going to lead them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. He is the one through whom God gave His people the law. He was a great man, a great leader, and yet we know about his failing as well. Remember the time when he got so exasperated with the people of God that he disobeyed a direct command of God, and rather than speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And the greatest of all prophets was not able to enter into the Promised Land because he had dishonored God in the sight of all of God's people. Then there is the nation of Israel itself. What did they do as they were being led out of bondage to freedom? Out of Egypt to the Promised Land. They spent their time grumbling and complaining. And at the foot of the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, they encouraged Aaron to make a golden calf, and they worshiped God by means of that golden calf, thus committing idolatry and breaking the first three commandments. And yet God's steadfast love didn't fail. Yes, the people who were mature died in the wilderness, but the generation that followed them was preserved and actually did enter into the promised land. Then you go into the New Testament and think about Peter. Peter denied Christ three times, the last time most vehemently and with cursing. And yet, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus restored Peter to the ministry. His steadfast love never fails. Do you see that? Do you know that? Does that touch your heart? Because if his steadfast love didn't fail in relationship to Abraham, in relationship to Moses, in relationship to the children of Israel, and I forgot David and Peter, brothers and sisters, his steadfast love will not fail you. You will fail him. You will sin against him. You will at times lack faith. You will at times have a love that is weak. And yet, even when you are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Norman Smith, many years ago, meditating on the meaning of this love, says this: God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not let Israel go. Not all Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy it. Though Israel be faithless, yet God remains faithful still. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word, which is translated loving kindness. It is his refusal to let the objects of his love go. You didn't deserve that love in the first place. And once God has committed himself to you in love, he will not fail to continue in that love, no matter how often you fail him. Don't presume upon that. Do not do that, because that is a great and high-handed sin. But do know that and be encouraged by that, and let your faith be strengthened and your love for your Savior, for your God, grow. His love, his mercy is rich, it is abundant, and it is steadfast. And remember that the Lord Jesus sang this psalm before his crucifixion, his burial, and resurrection. And what the psalmist says in this psalm is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some passages that are messianic. There are others that we may think are not. But we need to remember that nobody endured trouble and trial like Jesus did. The psalmist speaks of being surrounded by the nations. The psalmist speaks of enemies. The psalmist speaks of those who want to destroy him. And was it not true that Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, by the Jewish religious leaders, by those like Pilate and Herod, who were political leaders, that he was surrounded by the Jewish people themselves who cried out for his crucifixion. He was surrounded by the Roman soldiers who mocked him. He was, while on the cross, as The Jewish people passed by. What did they do? They hurled abuse at him. He was surrounded by his enemies. And yet, he was not given over to death. You say, well, wait a minute. Yes, he was. He died on that cross. Well, yes, he did. But he didn't stay dead. He triumphed over death. He conquered death by being raised from the dead. And think about Jesus singing this. Bind the sacrifice with cords, the horns of the altar. And knowing that meant him being fastened to the cross. Him being fastened to the cross so that he might be the substitute who would die in our place, who would suffer the wrath of God upon himself for our sins, so that we might be delivered from that wrath, so that we might not be judged for our sins on the day of judgment. He died in our place so that we might have life through him. And what do we say to that? We say, echoing the words of verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. And it is good in our sight. As you come to the table this afternoon, that table that reminds you of the death of Christ, remember, this is the Lord's doing. And it is pleasant in our sight. Because if the Lord hadn't done this, we would not be saved from our sins. We would only have eternal darkness and eternal death to look forward to. Oh, brothers and sisters, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy, his steadfast love, endures forever. How do you know that? Because God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The sacrifice was bound with cords on the altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious psalm this is, and how significant and how wonderful. Father, we pray that we might learn from this psalm the importance of giving thanks to you for your unending and never failing love for us. How thankful we are for the knowledge that the expression of that love is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and life in him. Father, we pray that this afternoon as we remember the body and the blood of Christ, that once for all sufficient sacrifice of himself on the cross, that we would give thanks to you and that we would declare that your mercy indeed endures forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.